Make sure I'm unmuted. I believe I am. Not if you can hear me, to do the usual check. Yes, it's a great pleasure and privilege to be with you again this morning. Before I get going, I do want to give my thanks, as I do when I get to see you in person. Your support in prayer and financial and all other kinds of support that are offered are so appreciated. In fact, have never been more appreciated than during this time of lockdown with all of the uncertainty that's coming around. But I'm aware that things are uncertain and difficult at the moment in the church. I'm aware that you've just started interregnum. I believe that this is the first Sunday of your interregnum. And so this passage, I think, comes at a good time. Because what it does is take our perspective away from the realities, the difficult realities of life, and it turns that perspective towards heaven, towards, as this passage is entitled, the supremacy of Christ. That is the aboveness, the highestness of Jesus. And you may be aware of the book of Job, the very famous passage that Job is faced with all of these practical challenges and difficulties. And what God gives him isn't a series of answers to his questions, but he gives him this wonderful change of perspective to say that all of these small things in life are important and God cares and God wants to sort them out. But if we understand what's true at the highest level, then everything else can fall into place. And in the last couple of weeks, Tim has given a really good grounding for some of the key themes of Colossians. He's explained the central importance of Jesus in the life of any believer. And for today's passage, we need, in a sense, to picture this bird's eye camera, which will zoom out away from the individual, from the church, from the Colossian believers, from the province of Asia even, to this dizzying and startling worldwide scale. And then in the verses that follow this wonderful poem, it will zoom right back into us individually. It's often a challenge when preaching on Paul to understand when we are faced with timeless instruction and when we have some principles that lie beneath a specific instruction for a situation, church, or age. Later in the letter of Colossians, Paul will talk about relationships between slaves and masters and between husbands and wives. And much of this material requires contextualizing, understanding how Paul's words apply to us today. But there's good news. The passage today doesn't require any such translation. We're faced not with a timely word for the Colossians, but arguably the fullest and most profound description of Christ anywhere in the New Testament. The words we're going to look at together for the next little while are permanent and unchanging. They are as true today as they were when Paul wrote them, and if they haven't caught your attention yet, then they certainly will. So if you are new to relationship with Jesus, or you have got used to Jesus in this role as being your close friend, it's time to discover or remember exactly who you are dealing with. On the other hand, if you've got so used to Christ, this distant Messiah, that you've forgotten what it means to have close friendship with Jesus, then you're also going to learn something this morning. So if you wanted me to summarize the message of this poem, I'll take some words from Christopher Wright. He says, "The whole earth then belongs to Jesus. It belongs to him by right of creation, by right of redemption, and by right of future inheritance." Paul affirms this in the magnificent cosmic declaration. So wherever we go in his name, we are on his property. But of course, I'd be shortchanging you if I left you with just two sentences from Christopher Wright. You'll be pleased to know that I haven't come to stop there, or maybe you won't. But here we go. We'll get stuck in. Here's the messianic poem, verses 15 to 20. And Paul's aim here is to demonstrate that Jesus is the central foundation. He is point zero on which everything is built. It is not merely that Jesus must be at the center of the Colossian church, Paul is telling them. He's at the center of the very universe. And it's sometimes thrown at Christians that the Bible never says Jesus is God in explicit and full terms. And Paul may not say it word for word here, but the fact of Jesus's divinity cries out from every line, every word in this wonderful poem. So I'm just going to go through the different statements of Paul and we'll see what he's saying to us. The image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. In Jesus we see God, not a reflection of God, not a shadow or a hint of God, but the very image. As we will see differently in verse 19, Paul is claiming something almost impossible to process. Let me give you some words that Paul wrote to Timothy in his description of God. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. But Paul says in Jesus we see everything of this. We see the visible, invisible God. This firstborn title is there to show that Jesus is the heir to all that is God's. He's not a creation of God. He is the heir, the son, the co-equal with God. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. And these words carry on the scandal of Paul's claim, given the life of Jesus. Because you've got to remember that these people knew what had happened to Jesus. Jesus seemed to have died helplessly at the hands of these thrones and powers and rulers. And yet, Paul says, he is the one who created them. God alone is the ultimate creator, the one in Genesis who called creation into existence. And Paul shows here that Jesus was there for this whole process. And more than just by him, the whole of creation is for him too. Every level of everything that exists is there to bring glory and honor and recognition to Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The world exists within Jesus, not the other way round. Jesus is the glue, the skeleton of all that exists. He holds it together, gives it shape, provides purpose and cement. Where we can disagree on how church should be run, on details of worship or prayer patterns or whatever, Jesus is the central thing around which we are formed. And if we strive to see that Jesus holds all things together within his very self, we will be ready to grow into our glorious head. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, on a church level, this shows that Jesus is the supreme authority in every congregation. As you approach a time of searching for a minister, remember that you have a head to this church. You are never without ultimate leadership. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about Jesus as a fully formed head, up to which the whole body must grow. And what both of these statements mean is this: the top level is sorted. It's fully mature and permanent. Our job as the body of Christ is not to write a new tune, not to make decisions, but to learn how we can obey the head that already exists better. The lockdown crisis and all the changes it has meant can seem to be an insurmountable challenge to fellowship. How do we reach out to people and demonstrate the love of God in this strange new world? These are all huge questions, but here is the reassurance. The head is fixed, permanent and powerful, and the task has not changed, however much the situation has. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So in case we thought that all of this had been true, that the cross had ended all of these bold claims, Paul shows that Jesus' power goes beyond the grave. In the same way as Jesus was the firstborn over all creation in verse 15, so he is the firstborn from the dead. As surely as creation exists, so will the resurrection happen. A firstborn child was such a precious thing in the ancient world, and it still is today, not just because of the precious nature of new life, but because in that life is the proof, the certainty that the family could grow. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Jesus as the first fruit from among the dead. And it's the same image, the same picture being painted. The first fruit is amazing, of course. It tastes delicious. It is a wonderful thing to behold. But it is also the proof that the crop is good, that more will follow. Jesus as firstborn both sets and promises a standard to which we will all be raised. Jesus is raised not just for his vindication, but for the promise to us that we too will be raised. And now we turn to what is probably the most incredible statement that Paul makes. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Just stop for a second and imagine what the fullness of God is. The God who is over and above the whole of the universe, who is light beyond anything we can gaze upon. The sight of God's robe alone was enough to convince Isaiah that he and the whole people were doomed to die. And more than the robe, the whole being, this unimaginable power, the fullness of everything, dwells in Jesus. But if you're struggling to get your head around this, and I hope you are, if you think you've understood it, then you've probably got it wrong. Let's make it practical for a moment. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God that has ever happened. Beyond any beautiful building or natural scene, even beyond, and we'll whisper it very quietly, the Bible itself. Nothing but Jesus could ever contain the fullness of God. And so we must see Jesus for what he is, the central and single most important event to ever have happened. Because to the ancient world and to ours, this claim of the incarnation, that the whole of God dwelt in this tiny, helpless baby in a stable in Bethlehem, is offensively powerful. Paul articulates the awesomeness of this claim. God, in all his fullness, became man and made his dwelling among us. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So if all of this so far has seemed to be much more about the Messiah Christ than the man Jesus, Paul explains that the very humanity of Jesus, far from undermining these claims, proves them to be true. Jesus, Paul says, is the process of reconciliation chosen by God. Only Jesus could make amends for all that has gone wrong on earth, and he makes changes in heaven as well. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice whose blood makes restored relationship possible. Because some of the power that Paul has been claiming for the Messiah might have been accepted in the abstract. But the question that bursts at every point from his opponents is how can he claim all of this about Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus, that unimpressive carpenter's son, betrayed by friends, dying in humiliation and abandonment. Surely, Paul, you cannot claim this about Jesus. And they thought they had Paul beaten, because the death of Jesus seemed to force Paul to one of two options. He either had to pretend that Jesus hadn't died, or he had to give up on what he'd been claiming, but Paul does neither. Far from an embarrassing footnote, an inconvenient fact to keep quiet at all costs, the death of Jesus is the very means of all this achievement. So we reach the end of the poem, and verses 21 to 23 seem to answer the question that follows, well, what about us? It's brilliant to know that Jesus is all of these amazing things, but It's a bit too big. What does it mean for us? And so Paul furthers the scandal of all of these claims. The Jesus Paul has been describing might seem to be a bit too big, a bit too high, a bit too supreme for us. But he's not. The Jesus who is all of these amazing things is the Jesus who wants deep and intimate relationship with you. Verse 21 makes clear that all of the power and authority given to Christ does not negate our responsibility for the gap between God and humankind. With such a huge series of claims about Jesus, the Colossians may well have asked, well, if Jesus has all of this power, surely he must have willed our separation. No, says Paul. We were God's enemies not because he wanted it to happen, but because we refused to live the life willed for us. We were alienated, literally made foreign from God due to our sin. But God's will for us to be holy, to be without blemish, to be free from accusation, was not thwarted by our own selfishness. Man is reconciled to God in the God-man Jesus, and we are therefore called to become servants to spreading that reconciliation to all who are under heaven. All of this is dependent on us holding to the hope professed in the gospel. So let's think about hope for a moment. There's a lot of hope going on in our culture at the moment. Hopes of this return to normality, whatever that may be. Hope of healing, hope of no recession, hope of a vaccine. All of this hope, good as it may be, is nothing like the hope that Paul is talking about. The hope of the gospel is not a matter of wishing very hard for something we want to be true. It is about recognizing that all of our desires are accomplished in Jesus already. There is no doubt that God is transforming and resurrecting his creation, of which we are part because we have seen sure and certain proof in Jesus. The end result is not in doubt. God's kingdom will come. The earth will be transformed. But that gives us more motivation, not less, to bring about the kind of world God desires. Our job by becoming more like Jesus is to get that world ready to meet its maker. This is what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus did not die with just a promise to rise again one day. He is risen now, and so will we be. So what do we need to take away from this wonderful section of Colossians? Well, you need to take away this. Jesus is far bigger, far more powerful, far more sufficient than we could ever imagine. And yet, he is far more intimately involved in every area of creation and our personal lives. Here it is, this Jesus and the journey to his likeness is the ultimate calling on our lives. Get the head right, and everything else will follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this supreme power and authority, love, grace, mercy, forgiveness set up at the right hand of the Father. We thank you that in Jesus we see everything that it means to be your children, to be your followers, and to be your people. Lord, we're sorry for those times when we set other things up in place of Jesus, where we seek to emulate things that are passing shadows and failed reflections. Father, forgive us and make us fit to be the image of God, that we may serve and love and transform the world in the power of the Holy Spirit through him who is supreme and has conquered all. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.